Today we're going to dig into 1 Peter 4, almost second to last chapter of 1 Peter. Before we know it, we'll be studying 2 Peter.
Right.
Before you know it, we'll be done.
Nothing to follow up.
Exactly. So, in our division of this, Roger had this week and next week kind of combined together verses 1 through 6. I wasn't exactly, verse 3, at least in the NASB, ends in a period, so I thought that was a nice division point. And, although verse 3 kind of goes along with verses 4 through 5 a little bit more. Although it's one, so hopefully it's a logical division, and next week I believe it's Bob will pick up
The
next verses, so... So let's talk off. It's always interesting. Let's take off. It's always interesting to start talking. Let's talk off.
You sound like old folks.
Exactly.
Careful.
Well, I can say it to him.
So it's always fun when a passage for the day begins with therefore.
Right.
Therefore. What's a therefore?
In this case, the therefore, as we'll see, goes right back to verses we studied last 2 weeks, verses 18 through 24, and we can just go back and read those. If somebody would, can you read, just to give us some more context, verses 18 through 22 of chapter 3?
For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which... sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone unto heaven, and who is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him.
So we have Peter has been talking about Christ's sacrifice for us. He died, was buried, and rose again. The whole gospel there, which Peter outlines every point of that. And he talks about that act, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, is through which we are saved and brought back to God. He talks about in that particular passage that he died to bring us back to God. And we'll look more at that later. So that's the context in which we lead into these verses today. So therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, and Bob talked about this in his lesson, the suffering that Peter is pointing out here is his physical suffering. He died. His earthly body died. This is consistent with what Peter's been talking about. I think we mentioned at the beginning of this series that while James, when he talks about trials, it's kind of more internal trials. It's more the emotional struggles, all the stuff that we're going with. These are outside persecutions. In many cases, this is literal trials of the body that we're going through, that Peter's focus is. And that's consistent when he talks about Christ died in the body so that we might live in the Spirit. And that same thing is going on here. Since Christ suffered in the flesh. And I found it interesting, this word suffer is used throughout. I think these are all the instances, but it's used throughout the book for Christians, for believers. I have to go back and look, but I believe this is one of the few times where it's specifically related to Christ. Most of the time Peter's using it, he's talking about our suffering. And I think that's important, that's interesting, this idea of our identification with Christ. And we're going to get more to that today. But that's, we're going to suffer because Christ suffered, and we're in Christ. And interesting to note, Christ's suffering ended in death. I think that's interesting to note here, but... anyway, why does Peter keep bringing us back to Christ's sufferings? I don't think we can place too much importance on how we've divided these epistles by book, chapter and book. But if you go, I went back and looked, and at least in the first three chapters, as we have it divided up, they all end with some focus on Christ's suffering and His sacrifice for us. More explicitly in chapter 2 and 3, but even sort of also in chapter 1, where he talks about the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. Chapter 2, he talks again about Christ died, that by His stripes we are healed. And then we just read chapter 3. So, in the midst of talking about how we are to respond during suffering, persecution, he continually brings us back to Christ's suffering and the fact that Christ died for our sins. Not only the fact that Christ suffered, but the result that means towards us. So why do you think, and we'll continue this theme, I think, throughout the whole lesson today, why does Peter keep bringing us back to Christ's suffering? Is it just to give us perspective? You know, Christ suffered, so you can suffer too. And when we really look at Christ's suffering, few people have suffered physically as much as Christ did. I mean, crucifixion was a very regular occurrence in the Romans' day, so a lot of people were crucified. A lot of people were scourged, like Jesus was. There seems to be something, at least, you know, the way Luke recounts it, maybe a little significant about Christ's suffering, but even still, Christ suffered way more than most of us are going to suffer in our life, I think. So is it just to give us perspective?
Yes.
I think it's also losing my train of thought. I think it's also because, as an example, Jesus said, you know, in John 15, the world hates me, or if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first.
Right.
And they're the same thing. So remember that. He told us to remember that in John 15:20.
Exactly.
You know? So, we need to keep that in mind. You know? If we're going to follow Christ, we're going to suffer.
Exactly. And we're going to come back actually to that exact verse a little later. But I think that's part of it, to provide an example. And that's kind of what I was getting at, to provide endurance. Since Christ was able to endure, we can too. And given the, you know, there's always the example that it always seems easier for us to do something that somebody else has done before. You know, Edmund Hillary was the first person to climb Mount Everest. And then after him, lots of people. I don't know how many people have done, but it's a relatively common occurrence. But it was like that first person had to do it. And once he did it, then other people said, well, he did it. With the right training and equipment, I can do it too. You know, once somebody does something, it seems easier for other people to follow in their path. Right now, the Tour de France just kicked off. I don't know how many of you guys follow bike racing. I used to, but I've kind of been discouraged. But there's the, you know, you have the teams that work together. Whoever's in the front is doing the most work. And usually when teams are, they'll trade off and have different people, and they have people on the team. Their whole role on the team is to set the pace. They go up front, they set the pace, and then everyone else follows, and they can, you know, wind stream behind them, so it's a little less work. But there's also, you don't have to think about setting that right pace. You just follow the person in front of you. So having Christ as an example, I think, is part of it. I think part of it is to give perspective. I think part of it is to help us endure. I think there's, you know, a lot more of it comes to back to our identification with Christ.
Right. Yeah. I mean, the next phrase really takes you there, doesn't it?
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And also, Jeremy, we learned back in Acts there where Christ, on the Damascus Road, he said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And because we are in this living union with Christ. You know, as Christ suffered, we suffer because we're identified with Him. I think that's kind of where you're heading in this. And I think that's really one of the more powerful ones, where our identification with Him causes us to suffer because He suffered.
Exactly. And I have, so how is Christ's suffering relevant today? And kind of, what does that mean, you know, looking for Christ's suffering? Well, why does he keep bringing it back to us? Well, we're going to see in chapter 4, verse 13, Peter says, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice in exaltation. So another one of the things Peter keeps bringing us back to is Christ's return and our resurrection with him. We are going to be resurrected and be with Christ. So it's the, you know, we're identified with Christ, and it's amazing that he said we're able to share in Christ's suffering.
I know.
You don't think, you think of sharing like we get to share in his glory. Well, yeah, but we also are sharing in his sufferings, because our identification with Christ is with each step of the process, right? We're identified with his death, and with that, his suffering. We're identified with his burial, with his resurrection, and his ascension. All of those things have particular meaning to us. So, and we'll kind of get back to this and come up with it. I don't think that we're just supposed to have a future perspective on all of this. We do have the future perspective, right? We'll continue talking about this, but we do have that perspective that Christ is going to return and we're going to be risen. We're going to be glorified as he is. You know, the Bible says, is it Paul, says, when I return, you shall be made like him. So we have that to look forward to. We know the end game, right? We don't have to worry about, well, where is this all going to lead? So I think that's important. But I also think part of the identification with suffering is Hebrews 4. We have a high priest who is able to be touched with our infirmities. It's that future, but the Paul talks about weeping with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. There's the idea that, yes, we can look to the future, but we're still here right now. We're still going through this struggle right now. And it's, you know, for a lot of us, I think there's the future hope, but I think for other people, there's the idea that we're in it now. We can't see past it, but what we can see is Christ is right there with us. He is, in a sense, suffering right there with us. And it's not so much the future, everything that's going to happen in the future, but it's right now, Christ is with us in our suffering. And even if we don't look beyond that, but we know, I'm suffering, I'm going through persecution, I'm going through hardship, Christ is right here with me. That in and of itself can be, I think, extremely powerful. And that's, I mean, all these things I think are true and helpful, and why Peter keeps going back to us. But I don't want us, I think it's easy for us to sometimes be so, to think that what happens now doesn't matter, or isn't significant, or isn't challenging, or isn't hard. I think that we can talk about it in a way like, we don't have to worry about what's going on to you now, because this is going to happen in the future. Well, that's true, but it's not always possible or easy for us to ignore what's happening now. And I think that's when we say, well, God's going to take care of that now, that it sometimes sounds like, well, you can ignore what's happening now and not worry about it. It's really not so bad. Why are you worrying about what's going on now? Well, it's difficult. And we know that Christ is here with us. I think it's interesting. I was thinking about this on the way over this morning. And I've heard people talk about this before. When Lazarus died, right, what did Jesus do? He went to Bethany. Was that in Bethany? He certainly knew what he was going to do, right? He knew that he was going to resurrect Lazarus. He knew the endgame, but he still came back and he wept. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and yet he still mourned the loss of Lazarus. And I think you can say, I've heard some people say, well, he was mourning because people didn't believe in him and didn't have faith. I don't know if you can pull that out of the text, but what you do know is, even knowing what he was about to do, he still wept. He was still in the moment. He still grieved in the moment. And I think there's something to be said for us being in the moment and allowing ourselves to have sorrow, allowing ourselves to grieve. Paul talks about, you know, you had sorrow, but it's sorrow that led to repentance. Sorrow can be a benefit in our life, because it leads us to Christ. It leads us to see, hey, Christ is right here. I need to rely on him during this time. So I think we need to be aware of of how when we talk about our future hope, how I think for, and I've heard Christians that struggle say this, that can tend to diminish the struggle and the reality of what they're going through, what they see right now that they can't see past. So we have both of those things, right? We have our future hope, but we also have that present. Christ also suffered, and He's right with us in our suffering. Jesus was going to resurrect, or resuscitate, I guess is the better word, Lazarus, and yet He still wept with those that were weeping. He still mourned in the moment with those that were mourning, and then He resurrected them, resuscitated again. We know Christ is going to resurrect us when He returns. We're going to be given those glorified bodies. But we can also know that Christ is right with us now. He's, in a sense, suffering with us. You know, misery loves company is that old phrase. And it's true. But, you know, sometimes all we need, and all of you can attest to this, I think, you've gone through hard times, you don't always want people to say, well, it's all going to work out okay in the end. Well, that's fine, but I'm suffering now. Sometimes you just need somebody right there just to not say anything, just be there with you. And I think that's part of what we can get from always being reminded that, hey, Christ suffered as well, and you are in Christ. So, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose. So that word for arm yourself, it's derived from the same word used in Luke 11:21. And let me read that really quickly because I find it fascinating that Peter uses this word. So Luke chapter 11 in verse 21, Jesus is giving a sermon here, and he says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. So this idea of a strong man arming himself, it's not the same word of, well, we'll get to that in a second. So we're supposed to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And I think this is I call it a principle of preparation. And you see this a couple times throughout the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 13, Peter talks about being prepared, being sober-minded. Let me see if I can get back to that really quickly. In chapter 4, verse 7, in a little bit, we're going to get to, in the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And he talks about in chapter 5, verse 8, again, being sober-minded, being prayer. This idea of being prepared for when to come. You're arming yourself. And, you know, I don't know about you, when I hear arming yourself, I immediately think of the full armor of God. Putting on the full armor of God. So we're supposed to arm ourselves with the same purpose.
Jeremy, don't you think, though, that that's sort of reckoning who we are?
Exactly.
It's not, let's stand tough. You know, that's not what it is. It's, we're already that person.
Exactly.
We're already armed. All we have to do is reckon it to be true,
exactly,
and rest in that, and not be so anxious, and not be so out of sorts, because that's who we are.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. It is reckoning. It's that. But it's. I still find it interesting that he uses a military term here, because you may normally think of, I'm going to arm myself for the fight, right? Well, yes, we are, but what are we arming ourselves? It's with the mind of Christ, as we're going to get to.
But if we don't recognize, this is Peter. Again, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that these are not commands. These are reckoning who you are, because Peter is basing this on the teaching of Paul. And as opposed to, these are works that we have to do, this is who you are, so reckon yourself to be this. This is not, try to pull on the armor of God. Get busy and do this. That's
right.
Not what it's about. Peter is assuming that we already recognize what our position is. That we already know who we are.
Exactly. And I'm not meaning to imply this is a work for us to do. It is reckoning. It's recognizing what has happened to you in Christ. All I'm pointing out is, I find it interesting that in rather than just saying reckoning, which is, you know, in, we're going to get to it in a second, Romans 6, we're on. Mm-hmm. Reckoning is a financial term, right? When you take a ledger, you reckon it. You compare it to what's already happened there. So he uses a financial term there, which goes well with thinking about our sin as debt. Think about what we have paid and what has been made true of us. Here, it's the same idea, but now he's using a military term. And we'll get into this more, but when you think about what we're arming ourselves, what we're reckoning to be true, how we're preparing, how we are being prepared, if you will, for action, it's interesting that he uses this military term. And hopefully I can pull out a little more as we go along here.
I mean, the armor,
did you have something to
say? Well, just the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is everything that we are in Christ Jesus, right? I mean, it's the helmet and the sword
and
the breastplate.
What's cool is it tells us to stand firm. It doesn't say that you don't get out there and duke it out. You stand in what you have, and that's just
right.
Perfectly in sync with the whole message of believing what we have in Christ and resting in that.
So we're supposed to arm ourselves with the same purpose. That word purpose there is the same word used in Hebrews 4:12. And in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So that word purpose is intentions of the heart. It's not teleos, it's not the goal towards which you're working. It's more of the intent, the same manner of thinking. It's not the same word, but it brings to mind Philippians 2:5. Let this attitude be in you. Let this mind be in you. So, we're to, I guess we could almost translate this, say, arm yourself with the same mind, the same intention, the mind of Christ that's here. So again, this we're not putting on, this isn't necessarily an offensive weapon, it's not even necessarily a defensive weapon. We're arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. We do have, because of our identification with Christ, but it's about recognizing that, and I think recognizing this as our defense, right, as our strength. So, the question is, what was Christ's purpose or intent? What was the mind of Christ, if you will? Why did he go through the suffering there? What was his thinking in going through the suffering? Well, chapter 2, verse 24 says that we might be healed. With his stripes we are healed. So, chapter 3, verse 18 talks about that he might bring us back to God. So, I guess the question is, what does this have to do with our suffering? If we are armed with the same manner of thinking, the same intentions, when we are suffering, as Christ had when he was suffering, how does that translate? How does that apply?
Well, it reminds me of the verse that says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." I mean, it just blows my mind when I hear that. I think of, you know, it's just so incredible that you can look at that suffering, and he calls it joy, "For the joy set before me," and it was for us, basically.
And if we think of our identification, what else do we expect from this earth? Right?
Right.
I mean, this is not our home here. This is a business address, and we may not like our job at times, right?
And I often think, too, that part of the suffering is just being here.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking
about. I mean, just
what do we expect?
Being here on the earth.
We have an old man.
When this is really not our home, and all our blessings we have, but we're not going to really see all those blessings necessarily till we're there. But being part of this earth, which means you're going to have illness and death, and you're going to see your loved ones die, you're going to see them suffer too. That's part of the suffering, is just being on the earth when this is really not our home.
Well, I think that's more of the Jamesian idea of trials. Of just, it's difficult. It's struggles, that emotional, internal struggles that we're going through. As we pointed out, Christ suffered in the flesh. So this is external suffering. This is persecution. These are things being done to us.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, for the joy that was set before him. And that joy was all the results that were to come about it. Was the fact that we would be healed. was the fact that he would reunite us with Christ. The fact that he would rectify that which had been torn apart. All those things. And he was looking towards that. There was a earthly effects. I mean, yes, there's spiritual effects, but there's also earthly effects. One day Christ is going to come. He's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. He's going to bring justice onto this earth. And so, I personally read this as having... looking at this in earthly terms. I think when Peter's talking, I think he has in mind, these are the earthly temporal effects that are going to be come out of the suffering of Christ. Right? So the same manner of thinking, this has to do, I think, with revealing to the earth the sufferings of Christ. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 12...
not judges.
All my kids have at least two names. It's always Sony. Colette. Sony. They all have most of them have three. Most of the time, I can't say it right.
Yeah.
So chapter 2 of 1 Peter.
I'm worried.
Verse 12 says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So there's a sense, and we talked about this in chapter 3, in verse 15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." We normally take that. I wasn't here the week we taught about that, and I wasn't able to catch up, so forgive me if I'm contradicting or overlapping what we taught.
You're forgiven.
But it's in the context of suffering. Normally we just take that by itself and say, this is why we need to have apologetics, being able to give a defense of the hope that's in you. But in the context of 1 Peter, it's in the context of you're being persecuted because you're a Christian, because of your good works. And so, what are you giving a hope for? It's the hope that, hey, you're treating me terribly, and yet I'm able to persevere. Yet I'm able to display that Christ-like compassion in the midst of it. And why am I able to do that? What hope do I have? Well, this is the hope that I have. So, there's a sense in which the immediate effects of our persecution is to reveal the Christ that's in us, to reveal what Christ has done for the earth. The same manner of thinking, I think, helps us realize that we're being persecuted. It's not just, well, I just got to take it until the one day Christ comes back and makes all things new. Well, he's going to do that. But right now, know that there's an old joke. You know, how do you make a sculpture of an elephant? You get a big block of granite or marble or whatever it is, and then chip away everything that doesn't look like an elephant. Well, we can, in a sense, say that when we're being persecuted, it's like people are chipping at us, and every time they chip away, more of Christ is revealed. Every time the world persecutes us, every time the world hammers us, more of Christ and what His suffering has done for the world is being revealed through us. And I think that this again goes back to, well, yeah, we have the hope. This is how we can endure. But what is the same manner of thinking? Christ realized on the cross, I'm going to endure this because this is salvation for all mankind. This is the way that I'm going to be able to reunite all mankind with God. That was His purpose. So when we're persecuted, I think the same manner of thinking is that we are going to be able to reveal, Christ will be revealed because He's in us. And when we are responding as Christ is responding, it's going to show the world the grace, the mercy that He has offered to the world through Christ's sacrifice. I think that's the manner of thinking. Our suffering will point people to Christ. And that, I think, totally changes the way. I mentioned earlier that and one of the reasons why I am fascinated by the fact that he talks about, he uses military term, arm yourself. And let me preface saying, I'm just giving my personal opinion, my personal thoughts here. I'm tending more and more to be, I don't like the term pacifist, but nonviolent. And I look at our world and how much our world thinks that the only way to solve things is through violence. The only way to solve things is through retribution. It's not just the American culture, but I think it's very prominent in American culture. This idea of revenge, of retribution, this idea that, I don't know about you, but immediately in my mind, when I hear arm yourself, I think of the Second Amendment and our right to bear arms and how so many people think that, well, I've got to protect myself. I've got to have these things because the only way to protect myself is through violence. Personally, I think Christ's example is another way. It's not through violence. It's not, I've got to kill the other guy before he kills me. It's not this one-on-one thing. It's, no, by allowing Christ, by allowing himself to suffer at the hands of men, brought salvation to all mankind. So how does that translate when we look at we're being suffering? When we're being persecuted? When violence is being enacted against us? How then does putting on the mind of Christ, knowing that through Christ's suffering, how does that affect the way that we handle that? You know, I'll admit it's complicated sometimes. You know, what if somebody's trying to harm my family? What if something's happening? Well, I don't know. All I know, I don't know what I do in that situation. All I know is that having the mind of Christ, understanding that through Christ's suffering, salvation is made available to all mankind. And that when we are suffering, when we are persecuted, Christ is being revealed through us. So you know, we can mourn for those in the Middle East that are being slaughtered by these terrorists. We can mourn for the Christians that are being tortured and persecuted in parts of China and North Korea and all these other parts of the world. But understand that for them to take up arms and say, well, we can't allow this to happen. We've got to stand up for our rights. And you know, compared to what's going on in the world, the persecution that Christians in America encounter is pretty tame. But you still see Christians out there. They're going to take away my rights. We need to defend our rights. This is our God-given rights. Well, okay. But understand that we have been identified in Christ. And what does it mean to have the same manner of thinking when we're being persecuted and mistreated for the good that we do? I know over these past few weeks, more and more Christians are worried now that the Supreme Court ruled that same-sex marriage is recognized in every state. Well, what's that going to happen to our religious freedom? What are they going to force us to do now that this is a legally recognized union? And people are worried about it, and they're saying, you know, we got to do all these. Well, okay, certainly there's a likelihood that we're going to be persecuted for doing what's right. Right, for standing up in our beliefs. So how do we respond to that? Do we say we've got to, whatever, defect or do all these other things? Or do we realize through being persecuted because of our good deeds, because of our faith in Christ, that means at some level, I think that means non-resistance. That means trusting in Christ and realizing that as they chip away at us, more and more of Christ is being revealed. Again, those are just personal thoughts that I've had, but verses like this are what cause me to think about it in those terms. And I just offer that up to you guys to think about. I think all of what 1 Peter talks about is how do you respond when you're being persecuted, when you're being mistreated for your faith in Christ. So now we get to some interesting, the more challenging stuff here. Right? So keeping in having the mind of Christ, he says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, we're supposed to have the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And I didn't mention this earlier, but that same word there, flesh, is the same word used as 18 in chapter 3, verse 18 and 21. It's used throughout the New Testament. Pretty much any time you see the word flesh, it's this word that's used here. But it's not always used the same way, right?
Right.
So is he talking about the old man or the physical body here when he says, because he who suffers in the flesh? When he talks about Christ suffered in the flesh and he who suffers in the flesh, is this the old man or is this our physical body?
I think it's his physical body. Our physical body.
Yeah, I think it doesn't always mean this in the New Testament, particularly when Paul uses it. But in this context, I think it's our physical body. He who has suffered in the flesh. which relates to Christ suffering the flesh, which relates back to chapter 3, where Christ physically died and suffered in the flesh here.
And these people in his time were facing physical death too.
Exactly.
So, I mean, and he's reminding them of what Christ is, so it fits in that context.
So, he was suffering the flesh has ceased from sin.
Sinless perfection.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, I mean, we can corroborate that with, I can never say that word. It's confirmed by John 1:3-6, who says, nobody who abides in him sins. Right? So sinless perfection. Yeah. Well, I don't think we have to spend a whole lot of time. We talk so much about position versus condition. We talk about our identity in Christ. We talk a lot about Paul's writings, and specifically Romans 6:1, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, alive unto Christ. And he's already talked about this in chapter 2, was it? Where he says, the end of chapter 2, where, if I can go over that, says, chapter 24, he bore our sins in his body in the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So, I mentioned here in the footnote that Peter was certainly familiar with Paul's teachings. And as Bob already mentioned, we've been talking about this. But Peter is not contradicting Paul at all. They're tag-teaming, I guess, if you will. And in 2 Peter, he says, just like Paul told you, it's difficult to understand, but he's working together with Paul. And I think this is all... Unless you understand this from a positional standpoint, you're gonna have a lot of challenges here. This is not talking about sinless perfection. This isn't talking about some type of Christian asceticism that says the more you suffer in your body, that's how we purge ourselves from sin. And by whipping yourself or depriving yourself or doing something to your physical body, that's the way you purge out your sin there. I don't think it's talking about this. I don't even know so much if he's talking about spiritual growth here at all. I don't think this is about specifically a spiritual growth passage as it is understanding your position in Christ.
Well, I thought it was helpful if you looked at some other translations of that, like Wiest, and also the Amplified, rendered that you have been done with sin.
Right.
And actually, it's in the perfect tense. So it says, you were done with sin in the past, and you continue to be done with sin. Boy, bells and whistles go off in my mind when I hear that. I said that only can be one aspect of the Christian life.
Right.
It has to be that we died with Christ, and that the sin nature has been, we've been separated from the sin nature. So with a little, looking at some other translation, it does, the cease word kind of gets you going off, and maybe that's my condition, and yet you're off the wrong path if you go on that path, I think.
Right.
Jeremy, I think it's incredibly important here. Maybe you're going to go here, but it's you got a comma after sin here.
Right.
And I think the next verse helps, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The will of God is physical suffering, right?
Exactly.
To bring glory to himself as others view our physical suffering.
Exactly.
So the will of God is for us to... Yeah, it's identification based, but yet when we live above through the circumstances of physical suffering, who gets the glory?
Exactly.
I mean, so I think I've had trouble with this last phrase of verse 1 for a long time. What's this mean? But I think tying it into the next verse, really, because it's the will of God that we suffer in the flesh to his glory.
Right.
I mean,
exactly. And yeah, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So when he talks about so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, again, this is talking about our earthly body. So this is talking about because we've ceased from sin, because we have that positional sinlessness, if you will, we're done with sin. We're no longer connected. It's no longer a part of us.
Well, I think we use separation. Separated.
We're separated from sin. Then you no longer, the rest of the time you're on this earth, you're not going to have to live for the lust of men, but to fulfill the will of God.
But just extend this just one moment. Christ said on the cross, I thirst. So the way I think about that, we can say I have pain in my knee.
Exactly.
Right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with in the fleshly existence to
to say we have physical ailments, right? I mean, that's not sin, it's just admitting. But how we, God's not in the business of changing the pain in our need, but he could. He's using that pain to bring about, ultimately, our conforming to the image of his Son, right?
Exactly. And
that's good.
And that's kind of what I was saying before, is I think we can be misunderstood sometimes when we say, well, it's all going to work out right in the end. And that can, in some people's mind, diminish their present suffering. Like we're telling them, well, don't worry. You don't have to. God's either going to take away the pain, or it doesn't, or you're not actually feeling pain, or I don't know. It's easy to get misunderstood, but no, we are going to suffer pain. We are going to be thirsty. It is going to be hard, but we can understand that there's a purpose in the end result, and understand again not just the teleos, but the intention that we have while we're suffering, and that's God's going to be glorified through that. But sometimes it's just, we're not thinking that, we can know, well, God's right here in our suffering. And maybe as we continue to grow, we can realize, okay, yeah, through this, other people are going to be able to see God's grace. So we're not going to spend the rest of the time in the flesh. So I note there, it seems clear that God has a plan and purpose for us once we're saved, God's will. So, and this goes back to, again, I think some Christians, particularly in dispensational circles, not a lot, but there are some that can be so, well, I'm not going to care too much what's going on now, because God's going to come back, I'm going to be in home in heaven one day, and so that's all that matters. I'm not going to worry about anything else on this earth there.
Those are the monks, and those are the people who separate themselves from the world, and they live this life of, total, what am I trying to say?
Abstinence.
Yeah, all of that. That's what that's all about. Because they've taken on that mindset of, well, I'm going to separate myself from the rest of the world because that's really where I'm headed, is there. And let's just have that austerity or whatever now.
Right.
And not be in the world.
Right.
And that's not correct either.
No, that's not at all. And here's a verse that specifically implies God has a plan for you being in the earth right now. For your suffering and your persecution, God is using that for His purpose. So we're supposed to live the rest of the time in our flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. And so this is a regular warning from Peter. He's talked about a couple times already, don't go back to the passions of your former self. And we'll get back to the time aspect of this before. So, but it's interesting. We're going to get a list of these later. But in my mind, I'm trying to put this in context of, okay, we're being persecuted. And he's talking about having the mind of Christ in your persecution. And no longer living for the lust of the flesh, but for the will of God. So, when you're talking about persecution and suffering, how might these lusts manifest themselves as we respond to persecution compared to how we are supposed to respond? Does that make sense? So how might the earthly man, the unbeliever respond when they're persecuted?
They're going to come back. They're going to resist. They're going to fight back.
They're going to get angry. They're going to get bitter. They're going to do all these things that are in the flesh, and we don't have to live in those anymore. Because we've been separated from sin. We don't have to respond in that manner anymore. And you could even say, the only way we cannot respond in that manner is by understanding our position in Christ. Understanding what Christ has done for us. And that is, I think, the grace and mercy that we display to the world. Is not by responding as anybody else would respond, but by responding as Christ would respond. How many of you guys, I think I mentioned this last week, but with the massacre in Charleston, and when they had the people facing the accused killer, and they said, "You've ruined my life, but I forgive you," because that's what Christ would do. And the world, I mean, what do they do with that?
Right.
What does the world do with that?
They were incensed.
Right.
They were incensed.
Exactly.
They did
right.
That.
There was a... I've been watching on NBC the show Hannibal. It's a pretty dark and dreary show, but there's one scene in the latest episode where the main character, just Hannibal, he loves messing with people. He loves getting them to from a Christian standpoint, respond in sinful earthly manners. He just loves, because it delights him to see people get angry and bring out the evil in people. And he does this to one character, and now he's on the run, and there's a scene where they're talking, although they're hiding from each other, and the character that he's been messing with says to him, "I forgive you." And in the next episode, you see Hannibal, this evil guy who loves to mess with the worst of humanity, doesn't know how to deal with that. And I thought, that just struck me as so powerful, that to the fleshly, sinful, earthly man, that Christ-like, gracious forgiveness, they don't know what to do with. It doesn't compute at all with the world system. Forgiveness, grace, and mercy that's brought about through the cross of Christ, that's an offense. Peter or Paul says, that's an offense to the world. How can you... Where's the justice? Where's the justice in that? Where's the... Things are not right. How is that fair? He treated you horribly, and you're just going to forgive them and not respond in any manner at all? That's crazy. Well, yeah, it is crazy to the world, from the world's standpoint, but that's what's going to be revealed through us. Rather than the lust of flesh, it's the will of God. And as Bob already talked out, but the will of God. What is the will of God? And remember, when we talk about the will of God, it's not just, this is what, it's not God saying, this is what I want you to do. It's rather, God's will is determinative. It's a fiat, right? This is how He has determined the way things are. God's will determines everything about the universe. So it's more, when we talk about the will of God, it's more a statement of fact than a statement of desire or statement of intent. Sometimes when we talk about the will of God, it's, well, what does God want me to do? You know, I mean, as Vern talks about often, you know, let's pray about which color car, which color pickup we're going to. What does God want me to do? Well, He wants you to rest in what He's already declared to be true. So I think when we talk about the will of God, it's more a declaration of God has determined this is true. He spoke the world into existence. That's how God's will worked. So, some broad thoughts on the will of God. Going way back to first chapter 3 through 5, God has given us a hope and inheritance. Peter starts right off and says, we're blessed and we have a living hope and we have an inheritance in heaven. These are facts that are true about us. And he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. This is why we need identification in Christ, because God's holiness demands ours. That's part of how God's will works. Well, He enabled that through the cross of Christ to identify us with Christ and give us His righteousness so that we can be holy as He is. But some more thoughts on the will of God specific to persecution. We talked about in chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, God's will is that we respond to suffering as He did, as Christ did. And it's reiterated in chapter 3, verse 9. It's decidedly not eye for an eye. It's decidedly not the human method of, you've done this to me, now I need to do something back towards you. But it's, when Christ was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He was smitten, He did not smite back. He simply accepted it because He understood the purpose of the suffering there. And we'll see later in chapter 4, verse 19, that suffering can be parts of God's will. And I know that Roger gets to tell us exactly how is suffering a part of God's will? And when somebody is suffering, do you just go up and say, well, this is God's will that you suffer? And then we get this, you know, without careful exposition, that's how we get this idea of a mean God who, like the character Hannibal, loves to just play with people and poke them and see, what I wonder what happens if I do this to them. I wonder how they're going to respond if I do this to them. He's not some mischievous person that tries to get us to react in some way. But at the same time, God has determined that we are going to go through suffering. And another part of this is chapter 5, verse 10. Christ will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's interesting that Peter bookends this epistle with, you have an inheritance in heaven. And we're looking towards that future resurrection. He ends it with, once again, Christ is going to perfect you in that day of visitation there. So I think the summary here is suffering, persecution is an essential, unavoidable aspect of our Christian life. So understanding how your position in Christ affects how you act when you're being persecuted. That's, I think, what Paul is getting to. And as we already talked about, John 15:18, the world hates you because it hates Christ. You're going to suffer because you have Christ in you, and the world can't tolerate that individual, the gospel that is Jesus Christ, that represents a contradiction to the way the world system works. So real quick, I don't think we have to go over this, because again, we talk about identification quite a bit. But it says, for the time already passed. And he's talked about this before, the passions of your former ignorance. Now you have received mercy. These are all identification statements, right? These are all about we are now no longer what we used to be. That's the basic principle there. You know, Paul says you were all these things, but now you're in Christ. And that's the same thing Peter's talking about here. For the time already passed. Although it's interesting, he says, the time already passed is sufficient for you. This word enough, it's the same word used in Matthew 6:34. Each day has enough troubles. The troubles for its own. So clearly, this is saying that we should engage in a certain amount of debauchery, right? We need to have our Rumspringa. Everyone familiar with the Rumspringa? That's for the Amish people when they turn, 17? Yeah. They're basically given like 2 years to go out and live it up in the world and decide, do you want to come back to the Amish faith? Or, in the hopes that, okay, now you've gotten it all out of your system, now you can live the rest of your life within the Amish faith. Or decide, no, I'm going to stay in this. That's not what he's talking about here, right? He's not saying, okay, you've done it, you've done enough, now let's do this. I think this is one sin is enough, right? That's sufficient to merit Christ's salvation. I think that's what he's saying, is what you've done in the past is enough to merit your need for Christ and His salvation and to be identified with His righteousness. That's all done. That's all in the past. You no longer need to live that way. You no longer have any cause, any reason to go out and fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or he talked about the desires of the Gentiles. And just real quickly here, he's not referring to the earthly group of people here. I think this contrasts with chapter 2, verse 9. It says, you are a chosen people. So basically the Gentiles in Peter's vocabulary here is anyone that's not of Christ. The passions, the desire of the world, the worldly system. And he goes and gives a list here of the too long, didn't read, if you don't want to go through all of it. Basically, it's unbridled hedonism. Do whatever you want, whenever you want, as much as you want, with whoever you want. That's the way of the Gentiles that he's talking about. And it's interesting that he puts this here, because he's talking about persecution, right? He's talking about having the same attitude in response to persecution as Christ did. But then he talks about all this lascivious living here. You know, drunkenness, this drinking party, abominable or lawless idolatries, all these things. What does that have to do with responding to persecution? Well, I think it's interesting that, you know, what is the world going to do when they're responding to persecution? They're either going to fight back, or they're going to do whatever to distract themselves. I think that's kind of what he's saying here. These things can be a distraction. And either way you look at it, all the ways that the non-believer, those who aren't in Christ, act out, we don't have to live for those any longer. Because we have been separated from sin. And so we can respond in a Christ-like manner to the persecutions and the events that happen to us on earth. So that's the end of the lesson. Any final comments or questions or concerns for the day?
Can we just say, shoot?
Yeah, there's a lot. And Bob will be able to pick up tomorrow and then next week talking about more of the way of the Gentile and the former things.
I don't want to spend too much time there.
All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Our dear Savior, we thank you for this day, for your grace, and for the identification with you, the fact that we have been united with Christ and separated from our sin, and that we no longer have to respond to this, to all the events that happen to us in a sinful, earthly manner, Lord, but we can respond in the manner that you would, dear Lord, and reveal your grace and suffering and salvation to the world through the persecution that we endure. And we thank you for this. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.